Well, I trust you guys are already in Luke's gospel. Well, the end of the world has always been a popular topic. From Mayan calendars to Norse myths, people have been fascinated with theories of the end for, well, as long as there's been people. And why the fascination with the end of the world? I mean, some say it stems from our desire to reduce the feelings of danger that we have in a chaotic world. It helps people cope in a way with real threats that cause us fear when we have certainty about what's happening at the end. And I guess that's understandable because the world is a scary place, isn't it? Today there are growing fears of potentially world-ending events. I mean, the possibility of nuclear war is actually back on the table. For those of you who are old enough to remember, this was once a possibility before, and yet again, here it arises. There's also the possibility of developing a powerful enough and malicious enough artificial intelligence that decides that humanity is no longer needed. There's the possibility of an asteroid strike. We had a few near misses in the last two decades. The possibility of a supervirus that ends up wiping us all out. And whatever the possibility is, many have a perspective on how the world eventually ends. And it matters because your perspective on how the world ends does influence on how you live now. Regardless of why people are fascinated by the end of the world, we're going to consider it today because, well, Jesus taught on it. And we've come to that place in Luke's gospel where he does teach on it, and we're going to explore that today. In his passage, Luke records Jesus' teaching to his disciples, and he gives them important information to prepare them really for what's to come in their immediate future as well as in the distant future. Here in this passage, Jesus foretells both the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and also events leading up to the end of all things. And his purpose here is to really encourage the disciples and help them prepare to make it to the end. This is not a teaching to tickle a grim fascination with end events, but it's really to strengthen us in our journey to the new heavens and new earth, that which comes after this world ends. And we need that strength and comfort in Jesus today. Now, regardless of where you sit on the issue, whether you're a premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, and if you don't know what those things are, don't worry about it. As a Christian, you have to concede that the Bible teaches that eventually this world does end, correct? And it's replaced with a new heavens and new earth. So hopefully we can all get along today, and I think what we need to consider in terms of being prepared will match for anybody of any particular eschatological framework. So let's consider several ways this morning, there's seven of them, that we can be prepared to make it to the end from this text. Will you pray with me? Father, these are the words of Jesus. We want to get them right. We want to see clearly the road ahead as much as you enable us to, so that we can live fully now with a hope and with focus on what truly matters. Lord, I pray, help me as I speak and help us as we listen. Thank you for this time in your word and for the assembly of your people. Glorify Jesus' name, edify your saints, and draw sinners to yourself. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing there we're going to look at is in verse 5 and 7, 2-7, and that is simply keeping the right perspective. We read in verse 5, take a look there, that some of the disciples were really impressed by the grandeur of the second temple. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The stones were white, and some of them were so huge. I mean, they're 13.6 meters long, 4.6 meters wide, and 3.3 meters high. Some of them are still there today in the foundation of the walls in Jerusalem. From a distance, we're told by Josephus that the temple looked like a snow-capped mountain. It was so brilliant. The offerings that are referred to there in verse 5 included the gold and the bronze that people would bring, and they were used to make ornaments for the temple. one of which was a gold grapevine nearly 2 meters tall, also with big golden grape clusters on it. So the disciples' admiration was warranted. I think if any of us walked into that structure, we would be in awe of it as well. But in response to their wonder and admiration, almost as if to dismiss it, Jesus gives this sobering prophetic statement in verse 6. He says it's all going to be destroyed. That's the nature of his language there. Take a look there in verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that literally took place in A.D. 70. This would have been shocking to hear. You see, for a Jew, the temple was the dwelling place of God on earth. It was the center, really, of the world, for that matter, in their eyes. And for many Jews, the temple was a part of their identity. It represented God's presence among His people for centuries. So to tear down the temple would be akin to tearing down their identity. This was a magnificent and mammoth event. However, Jesus saw things through a spiritual lens, a perspective on God's final purpose in all of history, when the whole world would be filled with the glory of the Lord, and the dwelling place of God would not just be localized into a temple, but the dwelling place of God would be with humanity for eternity over a new heavens and new earth, within a new heavens and a new earth. And with that eternal perspective, even something as awe-inspiring and as important as the temple really didn't impress Jesus. Or at least it didn't distract him. And I submit to you today, we also need this eternal perspective as we journey through in life. We should endeavor to keep an eternal perspective in our lives if you and I are going to be prepared to make it to the end. Now, I want to be clear. The disciples weren't sinning by admiring craftsmanship and the glory of the temple. And you and I could admire the craftsmanship and glory of man-made things. That's all well and good. But the disciples were missing some valuable information. They needed a bigger perspective than what they had. And I suggest to you this morning that we also often suffer from a narrow perspective as well. But we should place an appropriate weight on the things, we should not place an inappropriate weight on the things that captivate our imaginations. Now, it's not that you and I should have a grim outlook about things. You know, it's all, this is all going to turn to dust, so who cares? What's the point? No, that's not it at all. Instead, we should just consider God's eternal purposes in all of these things. We're often captivated by the beauty of skill in man-made creations, but we fail to see the eternal and spiritual dimension of the thing, and it can be distracting. Anybody here been to the Taj Mahal? A couple? No? Okay. Well, you've seen it, right, on TV? In books? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, good. And if you go to the Taj Mahal, it is a work of art, architecturally, in terms of its design, how the thing was built, when it was built. But really, what it is just a beautiful tomb for a woman who tragically died in childbirth. That's what it is. And yet it captures the imagination of thousands. Anybody been at the pyramids? No, but you've seen them, right? Again, they are magnificent tombs, most likely built by a slave labor force. Yet they capture the imaginations of so many. You go to the Rogers place, what do you see? Beautiful building filled with broken dreams. You get my point, right? We need the right perspective. Now, for the disciples to hear that the temple, and by extension, Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed, they would have understood that this event was going to be a mark of the end of the age. The destruction of the temple and the end of the world was tied very tightly together in their thinking. And that's why, look there in verse 7, That's why they ask a question. It's a two-part question, but it's about the same event. They ask, when would this take place, and what would be the sign to signal this event, the destruction of the temple? Now, how Jesus answers, though, in especially verse 9, you want to circle that in your Bible, verse 12, you also want to circle that in your Bible or highlight it on your app, and verse 24 and 25, the way Jesus answers there is he shows that while the destruction of the temple and the end of the world are linked, they are two separate events that are separated by an undetermined time. Unknown time. You see, even in Matthew and Mark's account, it's so tightly strung together, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of this age, is you have a hard time discerning, okay, where does this one stop and where does this one start? But the way Luke arranges Jesus' material here is very helpful for us, because we see that he's actually showing that, yes, they are linked, but they are separate events. And know this, the destruction of the temple functions as a type. It functions as a foreshadowing of the ultimate end judgment. Now, in the meantime, Jesus is going to tell them how to be prepared in several ways. Now, again, we're going to get into the other part of what Jesus says next week, but for right now, these are just exhortations for us. These exhortations can be applied really to any believer in any time, not just the disciples who are going to be walking in to this next stage of God's salvation history. So the first thing we've already covered, keep the right perspective in order to be prepared for the end. Have an eternal one. The second one is this. It's there in verse 8. Don't be duped by false Christs. You see there in verse 8, Jesus gives them one clear exhortation. Don't be led astray. You see that? That's the first way he answers the question. And, well, by what exactly? Well, the first thing he marks is false messiahs. Well, I think the reason why Jesus says this at first is because this is a real issue for any believer in any time. It has weight to it. False messiahs would do essentially two things. Number one, they would make an outright claim to be the Savior. In other words, they would claim to have divine authority. And they would announce that the time, that means the time of the end, is at hand. Now, that probably sounds very familiar to you, because many cult leaders have spoken such things over and over and over again down through the centuries, and many people have believed them to their own detriment. And yet Jesus says here, don't listen to these guys. He warns them in advance, don't go after them, regardless of how charismatic or powerful they are. Know this, that false Christs will always claim divine authority, and they'll always, always set dates. So as soon as somebody starts setting dates, guys, just walk away. It's really that simple. If you and I are going to be prepared for the end, don't go after anyone who doesn't come on the clouds of heaven in great glory with armies of angels with him. Is that safe enough? Okay, there you go. That's as straightforward as I can make it. Second thing, he tells them not to be led astray by, and this is very important as well, is wars and uprisings. Take a look there in verse 9. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. There was a period of relative peace in that particular time in the Roman Empire, but it wouldn't last. And if you study history, there's always times of relative peace throughout human history, but those times don't last. In the last 100 years, there have been over 30 major conflicts the world over, with a death toll of over 140 million people, give or take a few million. Jesus affirms that these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. I got to tell you, I haven't lived through any world war. My dad did, and he told me some of the horror stories of World War II, when he, as a six-year-old boy, had to go out with his other brother and clean up after bombing raids in their hometown. As a six-year-old boy, he was picking up body parts. I don't know what that does to people. If I was living in that time and place, I would be inclined to think that the world was ending. Wouldn't you? Clearly, the clock is ticking. We are in the last hour. Yet, Jesus says, no, these things must first take place, but the end won't be at once. And the point is this, that wars are terrible and fearful things, but they are not a sign of the end. Listen carefully, because I know some of you are afraid of this. There will not be a nuclear war that ends humanity. There will not be a rise of Terminator robots that ends humanity. There will be terrible conflicts. They must first take place according to Jesus. And by the way, that is a statement of sovereignty. Jesus is saying this has got to happen because it's God's sovereign plan for the world. And I want us to hear this morning. No one and nothing gets to end the world except Jesus Christ. It's His world to begin with, and He ends it according to the Father's timetable, and no one else's. Amen? It should give us tremendous confidence in uncertain times. So if you're going to be prepared for the end, dear believer, stay calm and keep serving Jesus, no matter what wars and calamities come our way. And don't be fooled by false Christs and false timelines. Now, after these exhortations, Jesus gives a summary of the entire age that is from His ascension all the way till He returns. Look there in verse 10 and 11. Okay, He says, "Then He said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now, in Matthew and Mark's account of this discourse, we're given more information that the conflicts that Jesus speaks of, these geopolitical conflicts, they'll be common all the way through the age, and they'll increase toward the end of the age. Like a woman in labor, birth pains get closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. So again, I better not disqualify myself. I'm not setting dates, people. But the 20th century was the bloodiest century the world has ever seen. That might give us an indication of the times are getting closer. Now, who knows? Could be another 100 years. Could be another 1,000 years. I don't know. But we see this happening on the world stage. And we should, because Jesus said it would continue. They would be common. And not only conflicts, but natural disasters would be common and increasing. I know we give the climate change alarmists a bit of a hard time, right? Most Christians do? No? Okay, maybe it's just me. I give the climate alarmists a hard time. But they have a bit of a point, because things are getting worse. There are natural disasters that are increasing and getting bigger in magnitude. And why? Well, because Jesus said this would take place. You see, the point is clear here. Conflicts between nations and natural disasters will be common until the end. But again, none of these, no natural disaster and no geopolitical conflict, is bringing about the end. So many today are fearful. They're guessing about how the world comes to an end, whether it be theories on climate change or nuclear war. They're all guessing, and they're all afraid. But yet in Jesus, you and I have been given something much better. We've been given a certain pathway, a certain outcome from the One who is over time in creation itself, and has given us that promise that although the mountains be moved into the sea that we read this morning, everything will be turning out all right. So if you're going to be prepared for the end, dear brother and sister, don't be fearful over natural disasters or geopolitical conflicts. Be hopeful in Christ. Humanity's wars and natural disasters are never going to bring about the end of the world. Jesus will. Now, That's not to say that you and I may indeed die in some nuclear conflagration or natural disaster. That's very possible. We might die in some weaponized disease. I don't know. But none of that's going to end the world. And by the way, none of that will actually end us who have come to know the living God. It'll just usher us into His presence as we await the new heavens and new earth. Now, I want to spend some time on this last statement. Now, Jesus ends this summary with this statement. Look there again in verse 11. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth when we get to verse 25 and 26 next week. But the point is clear. The signs of Jesus' return are going to be more than obvious. So you can be confident that if you're living when Jesus comes back, you'll never miss the signs of His return. Terrors and great signs from heaven. What exactly is that? Well, there's several passages in the Old and New Testament that indicate the kinds of signs in heaven that will take place. Now, that is, by the way, if you don't just dismiss everything in the Old Testament prophets as merely poetry. And I submit to you that while there is poetic language in the prophets, what they describe is, well, I think quite literal. And Luke's audience would have taken it this way. More than that, I mean, if you flip over to Revelation, quickly, chapter 6, we read in John's vision of the very last events of the sixth seal. He says, I looked in chapter 6, verse 12. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. That is not an eclipse. The full moon became like blood. That's not a blood moon. And the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. That's not meteor showers. When he talks about the stars, that's the stars that are set in the universe for signs and seasons. And when they fall, it means they move from their place. Now, I don't know what needs to happen to the universe for our constellations to move, but what I do know is it must be incredibly catastrophic. You won't miss it. All right, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. Not going to miss that. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's interesting that they're calling on the mountains. It's a bit idolatrous. Still worshiping creation, even though the Creator is shaking all of the foundations of creation. So you're not going to miss it. You see, the idea here where Jesus says great signs in heaven, they're far beyond blood moons. They're far beyond solar eclipses and constellation alignments. Now listen, those are fascinating things. They really are. I mean, it was no... Well, I don't know how many millions of people watched the eclipse this past summer. Did you watch it? I mean, an entire nation, the United States, our neighbors, were fixated on this thing for the hours that it went across. And of course, it's fascinating, but it is a natural phenomenon. And I want you to understand, when these great signs take place, no one will need to convince people that these are the signs of the end with complex arguments and fancy PowerPoints. That's the wonderful thing about great signs. They're completely obvious. If you're alive, you'll know. Blood moons, blue moons, super moons, cool moons, whatever. And any other natural phenomenon do not qualify as terrors and great signs of Christ's second coming. So, dear believer, the reason why I harp on this, by the way, is because there's a lot of people in the Christian world that are really fixated on this stuff. And it is a complete and utter waste of time and energy and resources and focus. Please don't. be fixated on that. If you are going to be prepared for the end, don't be preoccupied with natural celestial events. Instead, be more preoccupied with the signs of saving faith in your own life. Okay? Be preoccupied with what is right in front of you and living faithfully in Jesus Christ. Now, after giving the disciples a summary of what's to come before He returns, Jesus focuses on what is going to inevitably take place before the temple gets destroyed and before any of these things take place. And it's right there in verse 12. It's persecution. Expect persecution. Now again, I know that this was for the disciples in that time, but this goes for every disciple who's following Jesus in a world that is underneath the power of the evil one. Jesus prepares His disciples for what they would face before the heavens melt and the earth shakes. And it's going to be persecution, He says there in verse 12 and 16 and 17, in various forms. Religious, social, political. Note there that Jesus says in verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Not that they may lay their hands on you and persecute you. He says you will be delivered up, not you may be. And again, this is the disciples' journey before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it applies to disciples throughout history because the world still hates us. Jesus said to His disciples that they would be hated by all people, and obviously this is hyperbole, right? Like, I don't know about you, I've got unsaved friends in my life. They don't hate my guts. But I also have people who are not in the kingdom, and they really do hate me. And it's not because I've wronged them, and it's not because I've lied to them, and it's not because I've done anything to them. It's just simply because I speak of Jesus, and I have a hope in Him. It's the only reason why. So He'll be hated by all people. And why do people hate Christians? Well, in the first century, that hatred was religiously motivated. The Jews looked at Christians as blasphemous since they proclaimed Jesus was the Son of God. But in their mind's eye, Jesus was just a itinerant preacher from Nazareth who made false claims and got crucified for it. It was also socially motivated. You see, the Greeks and the Romans hated Christians because they didn't participate in the depraved and brutal forms of social recreation. And by not participating in those things, it pricked the conscience, the God-given conscience of those who enjoyed such forms of entertainment. And additionally, hatred for Christians in the first century was politically motivated. They were considered political threats because they didn't participate in the cult of the emperor. They professed another Lord. This is why it's very important when the scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You have to understand what's behind that. What's behind that is if you would say Jesus is Lord in the first century, that was a death sentence. Because Caesar claimed to be Lord. And so the moment you would say, no, Caesar is not Lord, you are a political dissident, get rid of him. Do you see what's behind that statement? You're not just parroting stuff. It's that you're sticking your feet in the ground and you say, I can do no other. Jesus is Lord. And it's not Caesar. Today, people hate Christians for the same kinds of reasons. You see, our beliefs seem blasphemous both to Muslims and to secularists. Muslim thinks that, you know, we teach that Mary had sex with God and therefore Jesus came to be. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all, and that's disgusting for us too. Secularists think we're blasphemous because, well, we attack their identity of their own autonomy. And we say, no, men are made, people are made male and female, and it's not just a choice. You're not the God of your gender. God is the God of your gender. Our lack of participation in same-sex weddings or failing to bow to the gender identity police, well, we're considered hateful. Our belligerence in refusing to bow to abortion rights is considered a threat to political parties. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. What I want you to know and what Jesus wants you to know this morning is that if you're going to be prepared for the end, you got to understand that persecution is just a part of God's plan. If you and I are going to be prepared for the end, persecution is part of God's plan. Now, I know that sounds really nutty, because most of you, including myself, haven't really undergone political persecution and or physical. But some of us have touched one, right? What kind of persecution have you endured? Social, right? Don't think for a moment that it'll just stay there, that's all. I just want you to be prepared. It's actually the norm. It's no secret, by the way. A study came out in the Center for New Religions in 2016. It's a fact that Christians are the most persecuted people on the face of the planet. That's a fact. That's a secular organization reporting that. Most persecuted people on the planet. Now, I know we're in a bubble here in the West, but we need to read the writing on the wall. It's not going to last for much longer. So, dear believer, if you're going to be prepared for the end, count the cost. Count the cost of following Jesus. You might have to say that Caesar is Lord, not Justin Trudeau one day. What a joke that would be. Anyway. Not that Jesus is Lord. You understand what I mean. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it in eternity. Now, one of the things I want to point out, because it's so encouraging, this type of persecution that Jesus outlines for them, that he says they're going to endure, it reflects the kind of persecution that he himself would endure first. You see, the Jewish and Roman authorities laid hands on him. He was brought before the Roman governor. He bore witness to the truth under great distress. He was betrayed by his close friend. He was hated by all. And yet, he endured torture and death on the cross and secured eternal life for every sinner who would trust in him. Now, we might see that, okay, persecution is part of God's plan for his people in this particular age, but we also have to remember that Jesus ran the race first before he calls any one of us to run it. And get this, Jesus ran it alone. So you would never have to. You see, Jesus was forsaken in his suffering so that you would never be forsaken in your suffering. And this leads us to our final point, where Jesus speaks there in verse 14 and 15. We can expect persecution, but we can expect Jesus to keep us through it if we are truly in him. Look there in verse 14 and 15. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I've been in arguments before where I've been contradicted and withstood. I can't imagine being under distress like this and actually being able to best the opponents that cannot contradict me or withstand me because Jesus is speaking through me. But that's what he promises. And that is incredible. You see, he will enable us to endure persecution. I was having a conversation with a guy the other day, and he said, you know what? He goes, I'm terrified of persecution. I don't think I could face it if it ever comes to Canada. And I said, no, you're right, you can't. He said, what? I said, no, you're not going to be able to face persecution. You'll tuck tail and run. He's like, Pastor, what's wrong with you? And I said, you're putting your hope in your own endurance, your own grit. And it's not your grit that gets you through. It's the grip of Jesus Christ. That's what gives me hope in the face of what I see in history and what I see on the horizon of our future. It's Christ holding us. He helps us. He endures with him. And even in the midst of the persecution, there is joy. Have you read of the story of Pastor Lim? Yes. Pastor Lim just released from North Korea, imprisonment in North Korea for his faith. This brother is 60 years old. He was put in isolation and forced into hard labor in the harsh elements of both winter and summer. And while imprisoned in North Korea, he read the Bible in English and in Korean 5 times. He memorized more than 700 Bible verses. And he worshipped alone on 130 Sundays. Worshipped! In prison! In North Korea! He said, quote, "While I was laboring, I prayed without ceasing. The moments of discouragement, resentment, and grumbling turned into courage, joy, and thanksgiving." Listen, that is not the grit of a man. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks with us in our suffering. Because He walked there first. And He endured it first. And He conquered first. And that's why you and I have every reason to hope that we will conquer with Him. Amen? It's good news. So, dear believer, if you want to be prepared for the end, do not be fearful of what may come. Instead, be confident that whatever will come, Christ will walk with you through it. He will enable you and preserve your life, either from death or through it. You see, how to be ready for the end is knowing Christ today. That's how you get ready for the end. I know some have said, I'll bring this to a close now because we're out of time. You know, knowing the curtain of this age will fall is kind of terribly depressing if you do not have a hope in the next. I'll say it again, knowing that the curtain of this age will fall, knowing that this world will end, it is a terribly depressing thought if you do not have hope in the next. Jesus Himself provides that hope. He promises His presence now and a place in His new kingdom secured by His own sacrifice for your sins on the cross. So, dear friend, if you don't know Him today, trust in Him through faith. And if you're going to do that, then model that faith publicly by being baptized according to His command. And dear Christian, if you are trusting Him today, then let me encourage you. You and I should be the most composed people regarding the chaotic world that we live in. Because there is nothing that's taking place on this world right now that God has gotten off His throne and said, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." There's absolutely nothing. It's all according to plan. And you and I should be the most hopeful people in this world full of chaos and fears. And why? Because Christ Himself has prepared us for the end of it, and we've been rescued for the next. May we walk in hope.